We're hearing from a few more folks than we normally do in a worship service, but today is a special Sunday as we kick off our life groups. And I want to ask Anthony and Jessica Ciccoli to come and share a testimony about how God's used life groups. The Ciccolis, the Lord brought them to our church here at East Brandywine the last year, and it wasn't long before they jumped into life groups. And we've heard what God has done in your hearts, and we wanted you to tell everybody. So thank you for being willing.
I think it was about a week in before we jumped into the life groups.
Hi, everybody. We've been given somewhat of an impossible task this morning to talk to you about something that we love so much and has brought such spiritual blessing in our lives in under 2 minutes. So if we talk quickly, I apologize in advance. So just a quick backdrop, we want to cover kind of the 5 key benefits that we have received spiritually from participating in a life group. Those are, just so you know what's coming, community, friendship, discipleship, accountability, and commitment, and we're going to cover them again rapidly. But just to give you a quick backdrop, we were very active in our last church, which we love. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord there. We were probably in Christian community and had tons of friends all the time, right? We benefited from that. Probably had lots of opportunities for discipling others and being discipled, and all of that was wonderful, but the reality is that it wasn't enough. So if you notice, those were the 3 of the benefits I mentioned. The other 2 we were greatly thirsting for, and the Lord answered our prayers by leading us here. And on the very first day that we came here, we couldn't even get out the door without being added to a life group. So the Lord knew exactly what we needed, and he's so gracious to us. So real quick, I'm going to cover community and friendship together. I think that a lot of people think of life groups as just kind of a social club or a gathering of Christian friends. And that's somewhat true. But it's not, again, the world actually offers those 2 things. So if you think you're going to grow in the Lord and be conformed to his image by making more friends or being in Christian community, I think maybe a little bit by osmosis, but again, it's so much more than that. Anthony, you want to talk about the 3rd benefit?
2 minutes. Sorry, guys. So number 3. So it's not just primarily a social gathering. You do get that with it, but it's a place to come together and to encourage each other to do what the Word of God says. So when we come together for our group, we discuss the sermon for that week, and we get a little bit deeper into it. We try to, at least. But we encourage each other also to actually do what it says. And it's been such a blessing for us. We'll watch through 2 minutes. Go.
Okay, right. So it's all about Jesus and the Word of God. You don't come to this gathering without the Bible. I mean, the world doesn't offer that, right? So the next 2 are the scary ones. And if you are here and these ones scare you and prevent you from joining a life group, I'm here to tell you that you will not survive. We were not surviving well without these 2. Accountability and commitment. These are what make life group, it makes it a safe place. It makes it a place where you really do change and grow. And while change and growth can be uncomfortable, you will be so much better for it, and you'll be in such a safer place spiritually if you allow yourself to get into that close-up Christianity, as Brian says, that uncomfortable. It sometimes is uncomfortable, but it's such a blessing. So again, accountability. I don't know about you, but I know that I am a sinner saved by grace. And although God has declared me holy at the moment I was born again and I am justified, every day I wake up in this body of death that wars against the Spirit of God inside of me. So I need others to hold me accountable, to point out my blind spots, and to pray for me. I need that, or I will fall.
You can cover that. She said commitment. I don't think you needed me. So commitment. So when you join a life group, you know that your brothers and sisters there with you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to hold you accountable. And I mean, for us, we've made the point. We try not to, unless like the world's burning down, we try not to miss it. And I think the rest of our life group is the same way. We come together, and you're always there to encourage each other and to push each other forward in that commitment. I'm going to read a verse real fast just to wrap up our 5 minutes. So Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
All right, thanks
guys.
Thank you, Jessica and Anthony. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you now to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 once again. Isn't God's Word amazing? Oh, that was a great place for a good amen. Isn't God's Word amazing? I mean, are you ever surprised, like I am, how powerful and practical and relevant it is? I mean, here we're studying about something that on the surface seems so far removed from our lives. I mean, meat offered to idols is probably not something that you would put on your top 10 struggle list. But what God has provided us through this passage, this section of Scripture from chapters 8 to 10, they're life-changing, life-altering, life-shaping principles about how to make choices in gray areas. And so thousands of years ago, this is what was happening, but it has today relevance. It also helps us to relate and engage with our culture. And I know that I've been encouraged, not because my messages have been helpful, but the Word has been relevant by hearing from you about how this topic has found its way to the tennis shoes of your life. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says it like this: all Scripture is profitable, right? All of it is valuable. All of it's practical and relevant. But that brings up questions for us, doesn't it? And the progression of these three chapters have to do with how much should we engage in our culture? I mean, chapter 9, Paul says, I want to become all things to all people. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. But what does that mean in terms of, is there a line to cross? Is there some concern about becoming so part of the culture and trying to reach the culture that we actually have hung around carelessly around corruption so long that we now have destruction? It's interesting that Paul in chapter 8 says there's something else to consider about whether I should or shouldn't in these areas that are doubtful, these areas where God has not spoken specifically. That first area is love for the brother or the sister who's weaker in the faith. And so maybe I won't do this liberty issue, this rights box that we all enjoy. I may not swing my rights box around because I could hurt my brother or sister. And Paul says, if I can't eat meat for the rest of my life, it's okay. If I won't hurt my brother, right? Chapter 9, though, changes the audience. He says there are certain things he doesn't do, like taking a salary in that culture, because it would hurt his gospel ministry to unbelievers. And then he talks about how we should engage our culture. I'm wondering if the Corinthians were like, okay, check, check. But then he comes to chapter 10, and he's going to say, listen, there's also a big, big concern. And we started this last week. And that big concern is we all have a traitor inside. And until we're glorified, until we're made just like Jesus, I have something and you have something, even as a believer, that's very flammable inside of you. It's called your sin nature. It's called the old man that we are progressively putting off. And that means that even as a believer, under the guise of being engaged to my culture and being relevant, there has to be this large sign that says, caution, bridge out. Have you seen this in Jude? I mean, you probably haven't parked in Jude lately, but if you have, I hope you've been arrested by this little passage that says, have compassion, making a difference, but hating the flesh or the spotted of the flesh, knowing that you're saving people from the fire, but also being concerned about the contamination. Isn't that kind of an interesting balance? Have a compassion, making a difference, rescuing people, as it were, from the fire. But be careful. There is danger there. These Corinthians thought that they were all set. In fact, they were so self-confident that it had led to carelessness in their interaction with a fallen world. And so today, in the spirit of that, I want us to continue this section of Scripture, and I'll begin our reading in verse number 6. Last week, we dealt with verses 1 to 5. All we learned that just because you have spiritual privileges, it doesn't always turn into spiritual progress. Remember that little word that kept coming up? All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All drank
the same or ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. So that means you can have all kinds of spiritual privileges. You can be raised in this church since you were in diapers or before. And that doesn't mean necessarily that there are going to be spiritual progress in your life. He's saying all these things were experienced, but there are only two that he was well pleased with. Who were they? That was a question. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. There are only two. And so he talks about how that their bodies were strewn over the wilderness, but now he's going to deal with verses 6 to 11. You'll notice that they're kind of sandwiched. We call this chiasm or a chiastic setup. Basically, there's a parenthetical. He's going to speak about all of these are given for examples on one side, and then he's going to say it again. They're all given to us for examples. Look at verse 6. Now, these things took place as what? For us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We're not to grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a what? As a what? But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And here's that wonderful verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Amen? You're missing some great spots for amens, folks, today. Okay, I know it's early, but God is faithful. Amen? And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So what he's going to do is he's going to give us four examples, and then he's going to give us four lies about temptation. I'm going to deal with those eight things. I'm not going to do it in 2 minutes, but I'm going to do it on time, okay? So you better hold on. The four examples he is going to give, he's going to say that these were examples. So something, these stories in the Old Testament, these narratives, this is how we're supposed to read our Old Testament. When you read your Old Testament, how do you read it? You say, well, I just speed up to the New Testament or the Psalms or the Proverbs because those have application to my life. But he's saying, no, actually, when you're reading these stories about how the children of Israel lusted after, desired evil things, I'm not just supposed to go, wah, 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 wah. I'm supposed to go, wow, what does that say about human nature? What does that say about a fallen man or woman, even saved by grace? What does it say about the character of God? So when you read your Old Testament, I want to remind you of the two things you ought to always be looking for. Jesus said in Luke 24, we're always supposed to be looking for who? Him, right? So all of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the prophets, all the writings, all the historical books, all the poetry, all of it, the master key is who? Jesus. So we're always looking for Jesus. But the other thing we're looking for is, what is the example here? What can I take away from this Bible reading this day that tells me something about my fallen nature as well as the character of God? And what we learn here is that there is this real proneness to even believers to have self-confidence that leads to carelessness. And when we are around, hanging around corruption with carelessness, it will always lead to destruction. Soak that in for a minute. These are the examples over and over again. You see them in narrative. You see the prophets tell about it. It just keeps happening. What you sow, you what? What you sow, you what? You say, well, that's no new one. But sometimes as believers, we start thinking, you know, I'm strong enough. I mean, I got all these privileges. I can handle it. And he says, no, self-confidence leads to carelessness. And he gives us four examples. Now, I'm going to give you the letter I here to try to hang our thoughts on these. But the first one is idolatry. He says that these things were examples, and here's the first example. There was idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He's talking about this passage of Scripture. You may want to jot it down. Exodus 32. That's the golden calf moment. Remember this? Moses is receiving the commandments with Joshua. And Aaron he's approached by the people, and they say, make us gods. And Aaron doesn't say, well, there should no other God before you besides the one Lord. He says, give me all those gold earrings and nose rings and everything you have for jewelry, and I'll make you one. And they did. Later on, Aaron had a lousy excuse. He says, I put it in the fire, and whoop, there came a calf. I'm not sure it happened that way. What the amazing thing is, though, is Aaron formed this calf, and once he formed this golden, am I on back there on this packet? Seems like when I move, I lose my volume. There we go. He takes the calf, and he says, here are the gods that brought you out of what? Out of Egypt. Now, the Egyptian gods were many. They would worship crocodiles and bats and beetles. And their main one was the bull. So here he had made their main god, and he said, now worship this god and worship. He uses the god name Jehovah, Yahweh. Worship him. So use this pagan idol to worship Jehovah. And we're told in that passage in Numbers or in Exodus that they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to what? They rose up to play. The picture here is the pagan sexual wickedness that took place right after this worship. You remember Moses, he knows now from God that they are doing something horrible. And God's ready to destroy the people. He begins to intercede for them. And Joshua says, wait, what's the problem? I hear the sound of war. I remember this song. This was the same song that was sung when we were redeemed. So he's saying there was this other redemptive song that they had. There was another opportunity. But Moses says, no, it's not that song. It's not the song of war. It's a song of playing. It has overtones of the immorality that was taking place. But here's the point. The point is that the children of Israel so quickly began to make idols. It's been well said that the idols we worship today are more in the self than on the shelf. I mean, I don't think that there are too many of us today that would have to confess having some type of trinket that we're bowing down to. But I appreciate Martin Luther's description of what an idol is. It's a god is one that we love, we trust, and we serve above all else. And everywhere in Corinthian society, wherever they would go, every block, there was idols, idolatry. John says it like this to New Testament believers, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Ezekiel 14:3 describes idols as those of the heart. So lest we think that this was just an Old Testament problem or just a Corinthian problem, let's ask ourselves, what do we trust in most right now? What brings us the greatest joy? What do we look forward to in any given day the most? What do we trust in and we serve? And if it's taken away, our life is devastated. We have our God. So let's not let ourselves off too easily by saying that example really doesn't apply to us because we don't have idol factories all over town. But folks, we do. I mean, we live in an area where the technology is much more subtle about its idolatry and its controlling nature. But there was another example. It wasn't just idolatry. That led to immorality. Verse 8 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one single day. Now, this passage is referring to Numbers 25, but if you'll notice the last part of verse number 7, it describes that after the idolatry, they rose up to what? To play. The way Joshua and Moses discovered them after the golden calf incident was that they were naked and they were dancing and there was immorality. What he's saying is that idolatry, allowing the culture to influence us more than we influence the culture, leads to participating in the sins of the culture. Because what happens when carelessness or when confidence is or self-confidence is practiced and thought about, it leads to carelessness. And carelessness always leads to destruction. Now, this Numbers 25 incident is interesting. You start in Numbers 22. Do you remember a guy named Balaam? Balaam was sort of a prophet. He seems more like a psychic. He doesn't really seem to know the Lord. But Balak, the king of the Moabites, he was really afraid along with all the other Moabites from Israel. And he knew they're about to take us too. So he heard about Balaam, and he wanted to have a prophet for hire. And so he said, Balaam, I want you to come, and I want you to look at the camps of Israel, and I want you to curse them. Balaam refused the first few times, and then he said, he came up, he looked, and he basically blessed them. And Balak's like, off with the head. I mean, I hired you to curse, and you've blessed. And then at one point, even Balaam's going to try to do this. So he gets on his donkey, and he's headed to curse Israel. And the donkey stops. A stubborn donkey, that doesn't seem that amazing. But there's something amazing about this donkey. Because Balaam is not happy that the donkey's not moving forward. But the donkey sees something that Balaam doesn't see. And that's the angel of the Lord with a sword. And even a donkey's not going forward. He begins to beat his donkey. And then the real Mr. Ed shows up, right? Talking donkey. He says, why are you doing this to me? What have I done to you? Why have you beat me these three times? And Balaam didn't say, I'm sorry. He said, I wish I had a sword. I'd kill you. He said, haven't I served you all these years? I've never done this to you. And then what does Balaam say? You're right. I wonder if there was any more conversation after that. That's all we have. But ultimately, Balaam says, I cannot curse the people of God, but I have an idea. Here's the idea. Invite them to worship and give them your Moabite daughters. Sexually entice them. And then God's curse will come on his people because of their sin of immorality. It worked. So while he could never get the Moabites and the Israelites on the battlefield, he got them on the couch. I mean, we don't face those kind of Moabites, but we see them on the internet. They come after us, don't they? Or they come after us with the movies we watch. And we're always fighting battles and saying, you know, it's going to be persecution, you know, for Christ's sake. And it's going to be doctrinal error and all those things we need to watch out for. And we need to watch out for the witches and the occult. I mean, that's where the satanic activity is happening. No, it's happening on your screen that's flickering at you. And when you're all alone and you're being tempted to participate in the sins of our culture and you're wanter inside desiring evil things, he says, we shouldn't desire evil things like they did. Will you agree with me that you got a wicked wanter inside of you? Okay, you're going to act all spiritual. I got a wicked wanter inside of me. And it answers to temptation. You say, why do you have so many standards? Are you a legalist? No, I just got a wicked wanter that I have to be very aware of. I can't trust myself in certain places all by myself. I can't. You say, well, I don't know why you're our pastor. Well, I'm sorry. I got a wicked wanter that's always looking to betray me. And you do too. And he says, listen, follow this example. Understand that the immorality, they were coming after them. There was a third one. There was insolence. Now, I'm really stretching this alliteration here, okay? But there was an attitude that they had to God about kind of, what have you done for us lately? I mean, they put him to the test. Look at verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by what? The serpents. You remember this story in Numbers 21? They began to complain about the angel food. I mean, those were their privileges. No other nation got angel food every morning. I've often wondered what it tasted like. I think it tastes like soggy cinnamon toast crunch. It's just the way it's described. I don't know if you got a better guess, but they liked it. They loved it. They understood that except for the Sabbath day, no one else got this kind of provision from God, but they began to complain about it and say, we want the leeks and the onions. I mean, we missed the leeks and the onions. Oh, that we were back in Egypt, and God had had enough. He sent fiery serpents to bite them. But you remember the story, don't you? Moses again came and interceded for the people. And God said, listen, if you'll take a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, anybody who looks at that pole will be immediately healed. Our Lord Jesus referred to this in John 3, didn't he? He said to Nicodemus, he said, just like that serpent was lifted on a pole, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, what does it resemble? It resembles that all of us have been bitten by the snake of sin. And because of sin, we're told the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. and you need to be rescued. And why Jesus was placed on an execution pole was for your sins and mine. And if you'll look and live, if you'll look in faith, you'll live. Some of us here today need to look afresh at the cross and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But what they were doing is they had an attitude toward God. They looked at his provision as, hey, you know what? I'd like something new and fresh. I've gotten tired of this soggy Cinnamon Toast Crunch. You got any different flavors? How about some meat? And all of us carnivores in here are going, yes, let's have some steak. But let's not miss this. He's in the middle of a discussion about their eating and their drinking and what should they eat and drink. And so the connection here is very carefully laid out. In each of these instances, there seems to be some kind of eating and drinking and a complaining against God. And so the Corinthians now are grumbling against this withdrawing or holding back their rights. And so the insolence has to do with their attitude towards God. And that always leads to the fourth example here of ingratitude. Look at verse 10. They grumbled, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this word grumble, we get our word gong from. Ever watch the Gong Show? Some of you did way back when, right? We also get our word song from it. The word is kind of onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it means. It's like gongusmo. You got to hear the deep murmuring. It means to murmur in one's tent. And so basically he's describing that they became insolent toward God's provision, and they stopped being grateful for all these blessings, the unique blessings that they had, these privileges, and they started going tent to tent. Yeah, you know what? I'm about filled up with manna. I mean, we can't even give it a name. It means, what is it? I mean, just imagine what they were saying in their tents. But whatever they were saying in their tents, their ultimate complaint was not against Moses. It was not against Aaron. Moses and Aaron say, this is not about us. I mean, God says that. It's not about you. It's about who? It's about God. They begin to complain. And here's what murmuring is. All murmuring has its root in unbelief, and it expresses itself in the denial of God's goodness. Across the board. I love to grumble. This is confession morning for me. I love to grumble. I mean, sometimes, have you ever noticed that it feels good just to talk to somebody else about something they would like to grumble about too? And it's almost therapeutic in a sinful way, a twisted way. But Philippians 2:14, when he's just said we need to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, he actually says that we need to put away all grumbling so that we can be lights in a twisted world. Have you ever thought that one of your greatest evangelistic tools is to stop complaining and be grateful? I noticed this the other day because I was speaking with someone, and in the course of the conversation, it came up about some posts that I had made about being grateful for family or this or that and the other. And this unbeliever making the comment, and it just reminded me, not that I was some great example, that it is a light because it's so abnormal. It's so abnormal for people to be recounting the blessings of God and naming them one by one. I mean, we live in a half-empty culture. We're always looking for the better service plan. What are the perks of that place and that family and that job and that church? Rather than saying, no, God has uniquely blessed us. And ingratitude is an example that he says we better be careful, because once we allow self-confidence to rule, we will inch into carelessness, which always leads to destruction. He finishes with these four lies about temptation. He closes this off in verse 11 again, and he says, all of these were what? Examples. They're supposed to be instructing us as believers. As we finish, I want to give you these quickly, these four lies that are laid out here about temptation, this solicitation to do evil. Here's lie number one. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 10 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he what? Okay, so here's lie number one. I'm beyond temptation. I'm safe. I'm strong. Lie number one is, I'm strong enough. You have this safe feeling. Proverbs 16:8 hints at this. It says that pride comes before what? A fall. So this self-confidence leads to carelessness, and carelessness will always lead
to destruction. So what is he saying here? He's saying that all of us better realize that we are prone to wander, that we are temptable, that we have wicked wanters, that the ability for us to fall into sin is very present and always possible. I mean, the Corinthians were saying, we've been baptized, we have the Lord's table, and we got all these spiritual gifts. I mean, you want to come to a place and see all the spiritual gifts at work at one time? I mean, it's like spiritual cacophony. Come to Corinth Baptist Church. So they felt a little bit like incubated, and they had this compound around them, and they were basically like, we got all of these goods. We're safe. But when we immerse ourselves in our culture's images and their ideas, will be corrupted. Carelessness around corruption will lead to destruction. Let's remember again the illustration of the Moabites. He's saying these are real life illustrations that should warn all of us as believers. The Moabites aren't going to come to you on the battlefield. Now, we should be aware of the occult. We should be aware of witches. We should be aware of all of the dark demons of this world. We should be aware of heresy, and we should be very careful about doctrine as it's taught and preached in this church. But folks, the place that Satan is, he's had thousands of years to get to know human nature. He's not all-knowing. He's not sovereign. But he's had thousands of years to know how to tempt humans. And he knows how to make sin very appetizing. And we must acknowledge that we are not strong enough. Lie number one, I'm beyond temptation. Lie number two, my temptation is unique. Look at verse 13. There is no temptation or all temptations, how is it worded in verse number 13? There's no temptation that has taken you or overtaken you that is not what? Common. This word means common. It means that you don't have a unique temptation. And there's this idea that the reason why I'm given into this temptation is because no one's ever faced one like this one. In fact, they're going to name this temptation after me. I'm waiting for my plaque to come in the mail that says, you have withstood the temptation that no other human being for all of humanity and all of history has ever undertaken and endured. Folks, you'll keep waiting because here's what God's going to say lovingly to you. You're not special. You say, well, that's not very kind. He's going to say your temptation's not special. Every temptation is something other people have experienced, and by God's enduring grace, they have withstood it. They've yielded not to temptation, but they've yielded their members as instruments of righteousness to Christ. So you can do it. Some of you are deathly afraid of flying on an airplane. And one of the best things to do when you're about to get on an airplane is to start rehearsing how many people have successfully flown from one place to another place. This is pretty common. And then you rehearse how many people have died in cars rather than in the air. Maybe it's a surgery that you're worried about, and you start thinking in terms of, okay, how many people have had this surgery, and they've been successful through it? He's kind of giving you that encouragement. He's saying, listen, you don't have any unique temptations. You're not the only one. Life in a fallen world is realizing that there have been other people that have successfully gone through these temptations with God's faithfulness and his grace, and they have not fallen. You ever thought this? If the Israelites were in the deserts and they found idols, what does that say about us? I mean, that's a curious one. How do you find idols out in the desert? I mean, how do you find all this immorality out in the desert? I mean, we live in a sin-sick world. Our temptations have to be greater. But no, he's saying no temptation's unique. Here's the third lie. God left me alone. I was all by myself. What does he say about God? God is what? God is what? Okay, you got to read it with me. Verse 13. God is what? Faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Folks, I hope this verse just gives you a big hug. That although we're faithless at times and we fall into sin regularly and we find the guilt of I did it again, here's the great news. Your God is immutable. He's faithful. He doesn't change. He's not like this galactic cheerleader that's just kind of going, do it, good job, bad job. He's right there with you. He'll never leave you or what? Forsake you. The very presence of our God his faithfulness, his immutability, his inability to change. He's not like the shadows of turning, James says. He doesn't change. He's right there with you. He's faithful. And he has demonstrated that mainly, that he is for us. We measure that by the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. That he's faithful to bear our sins, and he was tempted in all points just like we are, Hebrews says. Hebrews also says that none of us, like Jesus, have actually sweated blood to resist sin. Satan is not sovereign in your life. God is. And there's no temptation that you have to sin. So let's take this lie and expose it. Whenever you say or tempted to say, I just had no choice. I had to sin. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Unless God stopped being faithful for that little 30 seconds or 20 minutes, you didn't have to sin. Because God is faithful. Fourth lie, and we're done. I have no other choice but to give in to this temptation. He says that with the temptation, at the very moment, he will also provide a way of what? That you may be able to endure it. Now, here's an amazing thing. He doesn't say he'll remove the temptation. Because some of us, here's the lie we believe. I'm in the middle of the temptation. Whether it's visual, audible, physical, the heart rate's up, all the arguments are going on in my mind, palms are sweaty. I'm about to do it again, God. About to do it again. Take it away. Take the temptation away. Beam me up, Scotty. I mean, we're looking for that kind of removal. Take me to my favorite Caribbean island now. He doesn't say that's what he'll do. He doesn't say that. And some of us say, well, that's far out stuff. But what are you thinking God's going to do to give you a way of escape? He's not going to teleport you out of the trial. He is going to help you endure it. He's going to help you go through it. So this lie that I hear people and I say myself, I had no choice. I had to give in to temptation. We never have an excuse for sinning. This word for escape is synonymous with endure. It means that we are not going to live a zero struggle, pain-free existence. And some of us have a wrong view of the Christian life. We think that what it's going to be is this zero-free struggle, pain-free existence. He says, I'm going to give you a way of escape. It might not be to your liking, though. And we've got four. We've got four exit signs. You see those? In case of emergency, you should run towards one of those, right? If you want to what? Escape. Now, let's remember something. Escape means you must be looking to escape. That was profound. When I'm looking to escape danger, do I care what anybody thinks of me? I mean, if there's a fire or an active shooter or anything that you're in a setting where there's danger, you are thinking about getting out of there. You don't care about your dignity. You don't care if you look foolish. You just want to get out with your what? Life. Somehow we don't realize that escaping isn't always pretty. Sometimes it's messy. You say, well, inside I was just really dying. I wanted that sin. I wanted that sin. But I didn't sin. Well, you escaped. Praise God for his grace and his faithfulness. You say, well, I didn't feel like I escaped. I mean, I was having all kinds of turmoil inside, but you escaped. God provides these ways of escape, and he says he will always do it. And too often, we have ourselves set up where we don't want to look foolish, and we don't want to look undignified, and we certainly don't want to look legalistic. So we just place ourselves in hanging around corruption, and that leads to carelessness. And that'll always lead to destruction. I had a friend in New England who was a very good advertiser. He worked for Dunkin' Donuts and a few other places where he made their advertisements. New England regional advertisements. So he made advertisements with the Patriots. I mean, it was really cool. But he told me about how he'd been studying Matthew 4 to preach to our teens. He was not a youth pastor. And he was preaching to the teens on temptation and how Christ was tempted. And he said, I remember hearing the illustration he gave the teens. And he said, you know, I started going to the office, a bunch of guys. And he said, you know, in that advertising business where I was at, it was very corrupt. He said, I would go in, this is back in 2001 or two, He said to go in and they would have pornographic magazines just laid out right on the table. So you're coming in for kind of a board meeting and they're laying out their plots or whatever their storyboards for their advertisements. And right here in the center, he said, I started going in and just realized, you know what, if I look like an idiot, I'm going to look like an idiot. But I can't sit there and be tempted to visually desire that which God forbids. So he said, I started going in and I would just turn the magazines over before we started our meeting. About another guy, different kind of a work, more of a blue collar. He was working at a job site. He was in construction. And something similar happened. Got to the job site that morning. They knew he was a Christian. But there was a whole group of guys gathered around. And it was obvious that with one of their phones or iPads, they were showing some pornography. And they were doing their cat calls and all kinds of stuff. Well, he got there. He walked the other way. And he went to a different place at the job site. But the guy who was holding it saw what was happening. And he began to yell at him. And then he began to run towards him with it. The guy started running the other way. And now they're running around the job site. And this guy's got the pornography. And here's this other guy, not looking very dignified, looking very foolish. But he's like, I'm not going to defile myself. I don't know if he was saying it, but he was certainly living it. Reminds you of Joseph. I mean, he left his coat. Because he didn't want to defile himself. We realize that the way of escape is always there. It's always sovereignly provided, but it's not always something that we want. And it's not always the escape mechanism that we would have desired. It's not the egress that we would have laid out in this temptation. But dear one, listen, God is faithful. You don't have to sin. Follow this example. Understand you have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You have the people of God. And on this small group Sunday, I want to remind you of something, that one of the best ways to overcome sin in your life is to have other believers speaking truth into your life. Hebrews 3 puts it this way. Let's exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You say, well, I can do that without a small group. Yes, you can. I don't want to preach a ministry that it's somehow biblical now, that you've got to be small group ministry. But one of the benefits is having this kind of accountability. I want to finish with a part of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful, they're sleeping in a field that belonged to Giant Despair? Giant Despair's field, they were asleep. The giant finds them. He takes them into Doubting Castle. Once he takes them into Doubting Castle, he puts them in this dark, stinking dungeon without food or water. His wife then had gave him the advice to go and beat them. And after he beat them mercilessly, she suggested that they commit suicide. After the giant leaves, the two companions discuss what they should do. And finally, Christian says, I remember, I have a key. I have a key, and it's called promise. And this key is a master key, and it'll open up every door in the dungeon, and it'll ultimately open the gate, and we can be free. He pulls out the key called promise, and every door opens. And finally, the gate opens, and they end up back on the King's Highway. It is no accident, dear folks, when Jesus is up against, as the second Adam, the great tempter, that he regularly uses the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And every temptation that Satan brought his way, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, just like it had come against Adam and Eve in the garden, he now uses the Word of God. He uses the key promise. These are lies. These are examples. And let's remember that self-confidence will lead to carelessness, and carelessness will lead us, as we are careless around corruption, to destruction. Be warned. Allow the Word of God to exhort us this morning. We do not have to sin. Amen? Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're going to close with an invitation hymn here in just a minute, because I want to remind you that this is the kind of people that our Lord just opens up his arms to. Because if you're feeling guilty right now and you say, I've been yielding to temptation left and right, here's the good news. Come just as you are. Come broken. Come weary. Just come. You'll find that he is a forgiving God. He's a restoring God. Jesus is a friend that can be trusted greater than a brother. And so I'm talking to unbelievers and believers today. Some of us right now need to just come to Jesus. And I'm coming broken, but I'm coming to be healed. Father, we thank you for even these hard words in your word. They're difficult to preach. They're hard to hear. But we know it's your grace to help us endure temptation. I pray for weary souls here, sinful souls, all of us who've fallen in temptation, even this week, maybe even this day, this morning, last night. May we come just as we are, ready to be healed, ready to be cleansed. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Let's please stand and